You may recall that I suggested three divisions of the first chapter, one relating around the Word, and the second relating around the world, and then the third around the witness of John the Baptist. So the predominant part of the first chapter deals with that last topic. So we're going to at least get an overview of that, Lord willing, this morning. Just keep in mind that when John opens this wonderful book, the Gospel account, that he takes us in our thinking back to the endless ages of the eternity past, in which, of course, God, the self-existent one, existed. Before anything was made, before anything was, before, as we know it, before time was. And then he moves us from that, because he says, in the beginning. And that moves us to what we know as the beginning of time. And that would be from the point of creation, when God said, let there be light, and there was light, when God created this world in which we live and all that dwells therein. So we have a particular point, hard to call it a point in time because we're talking about a timelessness, but then we move to a point in time where God created. That would be roughly some 6,000 years ago, depending on who gives the estimate of when this world came into existence, when God created. You'll talk to some that would take it without the power of God back to billions and billions and eons of time when things evolved. Well, that's not so according to the Word of God. We know that God brought it into existence. So that was a point in time. And then John moves us from that point in time at creation to what is recorded for us in John 1 and verse 14. And the Word became or was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that was a point in time. We know that to be, roughly speaking, a couple of thousand years ago when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then as we continue reading in the Scriptures, we learn in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, speaking of this same Word of God, that the Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the soul and spirit of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's speaking of, in a very emphatic way, this same individual that was made flesh and dwelt among us. This same individual that was eternally with the Father, God the Son, the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Word, God's Word, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Then we move in the Scriptures to the book of Revelation particularly, and we look at that one who is coming with eyes as a flame of fire, recorded for us in Revelation chapter 19. And that is the return of our blessed Lord in power and great glory. And there's an interesting thing over in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. We have from the same writer, who is the Apostle John, the same writer who records this one who had a name on his thigh, the Word of God, that familiar title when we compare it with John chapter 1. Who comes in power and great glory for judgment. And he's coming, that's future. So it's moving us to another point in time, future, and we know not when that's going to be. We know that some things must happen before that comes. We know that the rapture of the church will take place in the millennial reign of Christ. And when he comes in power and great glory, then over in the 22nd chapter, he makes an interesting parallel between two names. In Revelation 19, he's referred to as the Word of God. That's the name written on his side, the Word of God. Then in the 22nd chapter, he says, and I, Jesus. And we know that, of course, as his human name, that when the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh, that union of perfect God and perfect man. There's a theological term that is used. You're perhaps have heard of it, but it's called the hypostatic union. And it is that unique union of God, very God, and man, very man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. That's, of course, referred to in John 1 and 14. So in the scope of the Gospel according to John, the first chapter, and even the first opening parts of the chapter, we're moved along to various eternal past incidents, when time began, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then we go over into the book of Hebrews 4 and 12, and it's the present time, because the Word of God is in our day is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then he moves us along to the coming of the Word of God in power and great glory. And then the Eternal One, Jesus, the Son of God, is introduced as the light of the celestial city and the one with whom we will dwell throughout all eternity future. So that's quite a scope. That takes it all in just the brevity of a few verses of God's Word. So with that in mind, let's move into now the emphasis on the witness, which is the third division, as I've suggested it, for the gospel according to John. There are several things that are stated in John chapter 1 about this witness that I want us to consider. But I don't want us to lose sight of the practical aspect of what God is giving to us in His Word. You'll remember that perhaps last week I suggested that there's a wonderful correlation between the value and the priority of God's Word in your life and mine. Our relationship to the Lord God and our relationship that is determined for all eternity. It all hinges on our relationship with God and relationship with the Word of God, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this first chapter of John, John uses a very important and yet familiar expression of this God-man, Christ Jesus, when he refers to him as the Lamb of God. I want you to think with me just for a moment. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's go back to the fall of man. Let's go back to the time when Adam and Eve, in disobedience to God, sinned against God. And they realized their sinful condition, and they made aprons of leaves for a covering. You know, it's interesting. As soon as they recognize the reality of sin in their lives, they recognize the need for a covering if they're going to be in the presence of God. Now, that same thing is true. We need a covering, and God has provided that. And that covering is His blood shed for the remission of our sins and clothed in His righteousness. So, to demonstrate a truth that unfolds throughout the Scriptures, early in the biblical account in the book of Genesis, when God approached Adam and Eve after their sin, He made for them a covering of animal skins, an adequate covering to stand in the presence of a holy God. But in doing that, of course, an animal had to be slain. Blood had to be shed. And that, in a type, begins a pattern, a long pattern that is repeated over and over in the Scriptures. In fact, Cain and Abel, when it was time to offer an offering, a sacrifice unto God, one brother brought the fruit of the land. The other brother brought, in obedience to God's plan, a blood sacrifice. And one offering was unacceptable. That covering would not work. That sacrifice was not adequate. It was the shedding of blood. We're reminded in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So God is establishing a pattern, and it's repeated over and over in the Scriptures. So the story of Cain and Abel tells us that the blood sacrifice is acceptable unto God. The blood. What did Noah do when he came out of the ark after the universal flood that flooded and covered the whole earth, and God carried them safely through in the ark of safety as the family of Noah and the animals thereon wrote out the judgment of the universal flood. He slew an animal and offered a sacrifice unto God. We move along in the Bible timeline. We come to Abraham. And after he had made a serious mistake, sin, error in trying to provide himself with a son, God said, this is not the promised son. And God promised Isaac, and Isaac was born. Must have been the delight of Abraham's heart. But then the word of God came to Abraham and said, I want you to take your son, this promised son, and I want you to go to a place that I will show you, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice unto me. And with what must have been a heavy, heavy heart, he obeyed God. He went with some of the servants, and then it came a time when they were going to depart. And he makes an interesting statement recorded for us in the book of Genesis. We will go and come again to you. And that we, of course, was in the plural, indicating I and my son will come. I believe that Abraham had so laid hold of the promise of God that this was the promised son and the promised seed. That if God required that he take his son's life, God would raise him up. I believe that was the faith, the belief of Abraham. That didn't make it any easier, did it? I mean, the same kind of challenge will come to us in, not of the similar experience, but the thought of doing what God says, as difficult as it may seem. If we believe God, and believe that God has so instructed us, so commanded us from his word, then we may take that difficult step of belief. But it may not be easy. We may find it very difficult to take that. But if we believe God, we trust God, we know God has said and God has commanded, then we'll take it. And Abraham did. He took that and was about to slay his son when God stopped him. And God provided a lamb. There was a ram caught in the thicket. And then Isaac was spared, and the sacrifice was given. And they too came down from the mountain, just as he had said earlier. So that the same story continues through the Bible. This Lamb of God, very familiar expression to the children of Israel. You'll remember Moses in Egypt, and the children of Israel were in Egyptian bondage, and God sent him there to lead his people out. And after all of the challenges were given to Pharaoh, finally the last straw that would break Pharaoh's back was the slaying of the firstborn. But God said for his children, he said, you take a lamb, you shed his blood. You collect that blood. You put it on the doorpost. And when the death angel comes and sees the blood, he will pass over that house. And all within will be safe. And that, of course, the Passover was continued down through the years. Until that Passover meant the Lord of glory dying on Calvary's cross. The Lamb of God for sinners slain. So when John announces in his witness for the Lord, behold the Lamb of God, that had to strike a chord in every Jew that heard him. The long-awaited promise of God. You would ask perhaps if it did strike a chord in their hearts and they did realize that, why didn't they receive him? Why didn't they believe him? Oh, sin had hardened their hearts, and in unbelief they rejected the Lamb of God. Were sinners slain. So that term that he uses would identify immediately in the minds of the Jewish people and in the minds of biblical students and your mind and mine, that indeed the Word of God is speaking of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that ministry of suffering on our behalf, that substitutionary atonement by which he paid the penalty for our sin. that we might be clothed in his righteousness and know him as our personal Savior. So that's a tremendous moment in the record of John chapter 1 when he makes that announcement. But as I mentioned before, let's not lose sight of the fact of the practical aspect. When we pick up the Bible, begin reading from the Scriptures, do some serious reading, some studying, some desire of reading to get something out of the Word of God, reading to have God speak to our hearts, and that's the way we ought to approach the Bible. Don't approach the Word of God casually. Just, well, I'm going to read a chapter or two, and then that'll be over. I've done my duty. Don't do that. There's too much there. And there's too much you'll miss if it's just a casual reading of the Word of God. Remember, according to Psalm 132 in verse 8, I believe it is, that God has magnified his Word above his name. So the Word of God has a priority and should have a priority in our lives. Paul tells us in the Corinthian epistles, in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, that our body is a building. We're building a life. I referred you to a couple of portions of Scripture, one in Matthew and one in Luke, where the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is saying, he that hears my word and receives it, believes it, is likened to a man who built his house upon the rock. And it says, and the rain came, the floods came, and the wind beat upon that rock, but it did not fall because it was founded upon the rock. And then the foolish man built his house upon the sand. The same things beat upon his house, but it fell because it was founded on the sand, not on the rock. And the thrust of that account by our Lord is you're building a life. Day by day, you're building a life. In the Luke passage, and you might want to look that up on your own time, that Luke passage gives us another little detail that I think is so important and so challenging. The wise man who's building that house, according to Luke's gospel account, digs deep. He digs down to the rock. In other words, he works at this thing. He works at the building, the foundation of the building that he's going to build. So that it'll be a good foundation. Let me ask you, are you digging deep? Are you digging deeply in your building of this life as a believer? Are you going down to the very rock of God and establishing that foundation? If so, then your building will stand. It'll stand the test of time. It'll stand the beatings that come in this old life. And they're going to come. They're going to come in all of our lives. How are you building? Are you digging deep? That's the practical aspect of this Word of God. In other words, to read it and heed it and take it into our lives and build our lives accordingly. You'll recall, of course, several tremendous portions of Scripture that give us the practical value of the Word of God. Let me just read a few. I jotted down these so that I could save time in trying to look them up and read them. The value of God's Word. In other words, the value of God's Word as you build this building, your life. Why do we need the Word of God? Why do we need to heed that story that our Lord gives at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? And consider the wise versus the foolish builder. I remember a story. It sort of illustrates this point, I think. There was a rather wealthy individual who had a daughter, a special daughter he loved very much, and she was engaged to be married. She was going to be married to a home builder. That was his trade. So the father-in-law-to-be approached the son-in-law-to-be and said, son, here is a blueprint of a home I would like for you to build for me. I've costed it out. I figured material cost, labor cost, all that's involved. And here's a check for the total amount that will be for your labor and for all the materials. And here's the blueprint. Build the house. So the son-in-law-to-be looked it over, studied it carefully, and he said, you know, I can cut some corners here, and I can cut some corners there, and I can have more profit than my future father-in-law had expected. So he cut every corner he could. You couldn't tell it from the outside. You couldn't tell it. The eye did not show all the corners he had cut. It was in the material, in the structure of the building. And he finished the project and came to his father-in-law-to-be. And now he's to be married just a short time after this. And his father-in-law took the keys and handed them back to him and said, son, this is a wedding present for you and my daughter. And the fellow thought to himself, if I had known that the house was mine, I would not have cut the corners that I cut. Well, what about you? What about me? We're building a life. Are we cutting corners? Or are we digging deeply so that we're established upon the rock? Well, that illustrates, I think, what we are doing, because every one of us, as Paul makes it, are building a building. And then he reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if this earthly tabernacle, this house, this building that we're building, shaping, be dissolved, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But he makes that reference again to this building, this temple, tabernacle in which we live. Oh, that question comes as a challenge to my heart. How am I building? Am I cutting corners in my Christian life? Am I digging deeply to put it on the rock? Listen to this. The power of God's word to say, 1 Peter 23 and a couple of verses following. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The power of God's word to save. That's pretty practical. Because we once were lost. But trusting Christ, believing his word, accepting his son, the substitute for our sin, he saved us by his grace. And it all came to us. Let me ask you a question. I thought about this too, but you remember the occasion when Philip was in the midst of a nice, God-glorifying evangelistic campaign, and folks were being saved, and the angel of the Lord came to him and said, Philip, go to a place in desert, and there you will find, as we read the story, he found the Ethiopian eunuch. And you remember the story. He was invited to join the Ethiopian in the chariot. They were riding along. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless somebody teach me? And he taught him from the Old Testament scriptures of the Lamb of God. And the Ethiopian got saved, trusted Christ, was baptized. Why didn't God just do that himself? Why send Philip? Why take Philip out of that evangelistic crusade and send him to a place along the desert way? Why didn't God do it? What about the Apostle Paul? Paul's on the road to Damascus and he sees this light from heaven and it drives him to his knees. And God says, boy, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? And he certainly said in his heart, it sure is. It's getting harder every day. But the instruction was, you go to a certain place. And then he worked in the heart of Ananias and said, you go to this particular house. There'll be a man coming there. It's the house of a certain man, but it'll be a man coming. It's old Saul of Tarsus. And he's expecting you. And, of course, he did, and Paul received his sight and received the Lord and was wonderfully saved, called of God and sent out. Missionary. Why didn't God just do it? Why trouble Ananias? I mean, God could speak to him as he spoke to Paul. Why didn't God do it? What about Peter and Cornelius? Cornelius was instructed, as he was praying before God, he was instructed to send for one called Simon Peter. Told him where he was. And Cornelius dispatched some of his men. And Peter was dealt with by God and instructed, you go asking no questions. And Peter went to this Gentile's house. And God had told Cornelius, he'll come and tell you what you ought to do. He'll tell you words that you might be saved, that this longing in your heart might be met. And that's exactly what happened. Why didn't God do it? God, in his plan and in his purpose, that includes you, dear believer, and me, has made us his ambassadors, his witnesses, that we are to go in the power of the Spirit of God with the Word of God to a lost and dying world. They might be saying, that's God's plan. You say, well, couldn't God do it without you and me? Yes, he could, but he has chosen not to. So here's a man sent from God. Here's John, John the Baptist. And God is dealing in a very specific way in his life. And he comes with a priority, an authority, because he's dispatched by God. He goes about his ministry with all of the authority of heaven, because God has sent him. We have the authority of heaven behind the message of God's saving grace that we proclaim to a lost and dying world. It's not our message. It's the authority of heaven. It's the authority of Almighty God. And he has made us his witnesses in a very direct way. We have that responsibility, that privilege, that opportunity of being that witness, as was John. Different day, different set of circumstances, but we're his witnesses. So God does that. The witness, the priority and the value of God's word to say, listen to this. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. How are you going to clean up your life? How are you going to build this building with good material? How are you going to do that? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. So we have the value, the power of God's word to clean up our lives. I don't know how it is or was in your life. I had a lot of cleaning up to do. Most of us did or do have a lot of cleaning up to do. Well, that's where the word of God comes in. The power of God's word to cleanse the life. In that 11th verse of Psalm 119, and that was verse 9. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Here's God saying, here's the power of God's word to keep you from sin. Here's the power of God's word to keep your building in good working order. To make all the repairs necessary to have a building, a life that is to the glory of God. That's the power of God's word. To clean up our lives, to keep us from sinning. Listen to this. In Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How are you going to know how to live? How are you going to know what steps to take? What path to take? The word of God is going to guide you. And if we lose sight of that roadmap, we lose sight of God's word, we're going to stray off the path to the right or the left. But if we'll stay diligently in tune with God's word, he'll lead us step by step, step by step, every step of the way. The power of God's word. In that portion of scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have the power of God's word and the value of God's word to mature the believer. That is to bring him into full maturity to the glory of God. Listen to it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That's the power of God's word. That's what it does in your life and mine. If we'll hear it, receive it, and live by it, the value of God's word. That's the practical aspect of God's word. And if we deny that practical aspect or do not appropriate that practical aspect of God's word, our building is going to be lacking. It's not going to be what it ought to be to the glory of God. So there's a very practical aspect. Now, look at verse 15, John chapter 1. Finally, we get to the text. Beginning with John 15 and reading through, and you understand, of course, we can't. I hope this will take place in your heart as it does in mine, that just the mention of these things whets your appetite to get into the Word of God. And build that building to the glory of God. Verse 15, John chapter 1, listen to the word of God. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. That takes us all the way back to the opening verse, doesn't it? It's exactly what he had said there. And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I think I mentioned just briefly last Sunday that those two words there that are used with a little conjunction in the middle, grace and truth, grace and truth. Oh, those are so important to realize and to keep together in our lives, in our living, in our witnessing for Christ, grace and truth. Truth without grace can be very harsh. It can hurt. I mean, it can discourage. You know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's truth. And unless you know grace, it's harsh truth. It's frightening truth. And yet when the Lord Jesus comes, he came full of grace and truth. See, grace without truth is very sentimental. It's just sort of a mushy... You know, God is love, everything goes. God loves us, doesn't matter to him. And on it goes to an extreme. But when kept in balance, grace and truth, and that's what Jesus Christ is. Full of grace, full of truth. Absolute grace, absolute truth. And he announces that. John the Baptist announces it when he beholds that Lamb of God. Now, let's move quickly to another. Not only the person of John the Baptist, he was a man sent from God. That was his authority. He was to bear witness. That was his activity. He knew he had God's authority. He knew what God wanted him to do. Do you know that? Do I know that? That if I live my life according to the book, I have God's authority behind me. I have God's purpose clearly outlined. I'm to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm to make Christ known to a lost and dying world. Every opportunity that God gives me. He had his authority and his activity down pat. And it seems that he never departed from it. God help us to go and do likewise. That's why later on, the Lord Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist, said, you'll not find a greater born of women than John. That's God's testimony. What is God's testimony of me? What is God's testimony of you? Oh, that challenges my heart. So he is the person, and he begins to perform his ministry. He takes the leadership of those who come out and become his disciples, preparing the way of the Lord. And then he gives that wonderful announcement, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Along the way, they began to question John the Baptist. Are you that Christ? Are you that prophet? Are you Elias? And John is honest. He's not seeking to make John somebody. In fact, he says, he must increase, I must decrease. He takes this ministry, boldly takes this ministry, but he takes it in humility. He said, I'm not worthy to unloose the latches of his shoes. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. That must be our attitude in our Christian living. Humble before God. We're nothing but sinners saved by the grace of God. Were it not for the grace of God, we'd be lost and on our way to hell. That ought to keep us humble. Or to make us humble if we're not. That we're nothing. So he didn't call attention to himself. That was not his desire. He steps out in that experience out in the desert wilderness and points that old finger and says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, let me just give you what I think is the heartwarming close of the first chapter. Two men with John, 2 hours with Jesus, and two souls with joy. That's the product of John's ministry. Not the only product, but that's the product. That's what happened in his ministry. Two men with John. One time he said, behold the Lamb of God. And there were two disciples that were with him, and they heard him speak, and they saw Jesus, the Lamb of God, and they followed him. And the Bible tells us in that same text that it was about the 4th hour of the day, or whatever, figured out, and it's about 2 hours of daytime left. So I figured they stayed at least 2 hours with Jesus. I can only imagine what happened then. 2 hours with Jesus. Wouldn't you like to know everything they talked about? We're not told. But let me tell you, 2 hours with Jesus is time well spent. Two men with John, 2 hours with Jesus. And then two souls with joy. There are more in that, but you'll find two, Andrew and Peter, and what happened in Peter's life. And you'll find what happened with Nathaniel in the Word of God. And they were filled with joy. 2 hours with Jesus will do that. Be in the right place. Be with the right crowd. These men, these two, were in the right place at the right time with the right crowd. And they were introduced to the Lamb of God. And they followed him. And then they spent quality time with him. 2 hours with Jesus. And then as a result of their testimony, their witness, their faithfulness to God, others came to know the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's the challenge to my heart, and I trust to yours. That's the product that'll come from our lives if we'll dig deep on the rock, quality building, to the glory of God and faithful to our witness.